We're going to continue our study of the first chapter of the Gospel of John. This was John's telling of the Gospel. You know there's four Gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We discussed that a little bit last week, the differences as I did the introduction to John. Last week, John also, in his prologue, provided very convincing testimony to three things. Remember what John 1:1 says? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay. The first thing he testified to is that Jesus is eternal. In the beginning, Jesus was there. He has no beginning and no end. He's always existed. Secondly, we said that Jesus was and is always with the Father. He is face to face. He is so close in relationship to it. There's no human relationship that you and I can fathom that is as close as Jesus is with the Father. And then thirdly, John tells us that Jesus is God. And so we're going to continue on that theme, and if that sounds a little tiring to you, then you're going to be real tired by the end of John, because John's whole purpose, as I stated last week, John's whole purpose is to make sure that we understand, his readers understand, that Jesus is God. And so this week, we're going to look at the man that God chose to announce the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist is who we'll focus in on this week. John was God's herald. A herald is someone who declares that someone is coming. It tells them, it's sort of like a pre-announcement, or in our modern vernacular, you go to the movies, and before you see the actual movie, you see 13 different trailers of what's coming. That's what John was. John was the herald. He was the proclaimer. He was a prophet, and we'll talk more about that this morning. He's referred to often as the forerunner. He was the one that ran before Christ to announce him to the people. It says in John 1:6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. So let's read further about this man known as John the Baptist. And in these next few verses, the Apostle John, and that's going to get a little confusing to you, because there's parts of what we'll cover this morning where John the Baptist is speaking or testifying, and there's going to be times when John, the author of the gospel, changes and he's the speaker. But I will let you know that when we get to those sections of Scripture. So in the next four verses, Apostle John is going to tell us something revealing about this forerunner. John tells us about John's testimony to his purpose. Okay, and the first thing that we see on that is A on your outline, John's threefold purpose. Let's read verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9. If you're not already there, turn to John 1. We'll start in verse 6. Verse 6 reads, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Let's stop right there. John the Baptist, from a very early age, knew exactly what the will of God was for his life. Here's a question I had to pose to myself that I want to pose to you. Do you know what God's will is for your life? In fact, let's talk about God's will here for a minute, because this applies to you and I just as it did 2,000 years ago when it applied to John. God has two different types of will. Okay? The first one is referred to as God's sovereign will. This is sometimes described also as God's decretive or efficacious will. Okay, I know those are big words. Those are theology-type words, seminary-type words. So I'm going to bring it down to a level to where we can all understand it. That's the way I had to bring it down to, was something that I could understand. God's sovereign will is by which God brings to pass whatever he pleases by his divine decree. Now, let me give you an example of that. An example of that is seen in God's work of creation. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. That was his sovereign will. He decreed that there would be light, and it happened. Now, here's something else for you to think about. God has never made a decree that has not come to pass. That's why God is who he is. One author that I read wrote this: God did not request the light to shine, nor did he coax it, cajole it, or woo it into existence. He decreed it to happen. That is, the decretive will of God can have no other effect, no other consequence than what God sovereignly commands. Okay? There's not going to be a variation of it. There's not going to be a changing of it. What God decrees is what's going to happen. Excuse me, is what's going to happen. Going on, this particular commentator writes, "No creature enjoys this power of will. No man's will is that efficacious. God alone can decree with the necessity of consequence. What he decrees is going to happen." Okay? So that's one type of will that God has, his sovereign will. Secondly, God has what is referred to as his preceptive will. Think about the word precept when you look at that. God's precept. This is sometimes also described as his moral will or his revealed will. One commentator wrote this. It said, "The perceptive will of God relates to the revealed commandments of God's published law." Now, what is God's published law? This is it. You have it in your possession. Okay? Going on, he says, "When God commands us not to steal, this decree does not carry with it immediate necessity of consequence. Where it was not possible for the light to refuse to shine in creation, it is possible for us to refuse to obey this command. In a word, we steal." Okay? God has a preceptive will. He put the precepts out there that he desires. He said that you would be holy as I am holy, that you would walk in righteousness, that you would be sanctified, that you would do all these things, and yet we don't do them. We lie, we cheat, we steal. We do exactly different from what God has put in his precepts. In other words, God proclaims to his creation what he desires as recorded in the Holy Scriptures. And what that is how we're to live and how we're to behave. But mankind, God gave mankind the ability, better known as free will, to not obey God's desire. Is it God's desire that we disobey? No. He wants us to obey. And yet we don't always do that. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. The story of them in the New Testament. The do not steal or lie or deceive was in place. That command had already been written in scriptures. And yet when they brought their offering, they didn't bring it all. That's another sermon for itself. But how did that happen? It's because God sovereignly allowed it to happen. So how do you reconcile these two wills? Think of it this way. I want you to understand this. This is a basic foundational principle. Nothing happens in this world that God doesn't have involvement in. Okay? He is sovereign. As Tom has mentioned more than once, if there's one stray molecule in the whole universe that God is not sovereign over, then he's not God. Okay, so you have to have that as a basic foundation. But think about it this way. There's only two ways that things happen. Either God causes it to happen, or God allows it to happen. All right? When Rod had his heart event about a month and a half ago, something like that, God was not surprised by Rod's incident. He was involved in the whole ordeal. By the way, I've got Rod's permission to talk about this, so I'm not treading on holy ground here. But here's the question. Think about this. Did God cause him to have a heart attack? Or did he allow him to have a heart attack? That's a question that Rod doesn't know. I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows but God. Only God understands his ways. God could have taken Rod's life at that time, couldn't he? And he would have given Rod a life that was much better. No offense, Leah, I'm not. But he could have given Rod a much better life in paradise with him. Folks, this is not your best life. Please understand. I don't care what the fellow in Houston says. This is not your best life. The best life that you'll ever have is a life in paradise with Jesus Christ. God could have taken Rod's life at that moment and taken him to heaven with him. And yet God chose to have human medical intervention jump into place and to work. And God has allowed Rod to recover. And I pray that he gives you many, many more years of life. My point here, folks, is that God is sovereign over everything. And he can make things happen, or he can allow things to happen. Think about it that way. So back to our question here. Do you know what the will of God is for your life? Well, one person in Scripture knew that very well, and that's God's Son. Yes, Jesus often said he was sent to do the will of the Father. Let's take a look at a couple of instances where he proclaimed this. After speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, this is what Jesus said. John 4:34. He had just spoken to her. She runs off to tell everybody about Jesus. The disciples come back from the city where they had gone to get some food, and they offer him food, and this is what Jesus says. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what Jesus' will was from the Father, was to do the Father's will. Now, speaking with the crowds, here's another example. After the feeding of the 4,000 in John 6, Jesus said this, "For I have come down from heaven," this is 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Folks, Jesus knew exactly what the will was for his life. John the Baptist knew God's will for his life, which we're going to discuss more here in just a minute. But let me ask you a question. Do you realize that you have a purpose in life? That God did not just have you set here to take up space and to breathe in his air. You have a purpose in this life. There's no such thing as retirement for Christians. Now, I'm retired from secular work, and I've been retired about 3 years. But I'm not retired from being a Christian, and I never will be. On my deathbed, I am still called to serve the purpose for which God sent me here, which is to proclaim his word. And you say to yourself, or do you say to me, well, what is God's will for my life? Well, I'm glad you ask. I'm very glad you ask. This last thing we talked about was God's permissive will, so I'm going to skip over that. I'm glad you ask about what is God's will for your life. There's a little book that I think every one of you ought to read. It costs $5. I just picked one up in the bookstore. You can get it. It's 75 pages, large print. I guarantee you, anybody can read this one. And if you read it, I think it'll bring a comfort to your life. Because you will know what's God's will for your life right here by reading this book. I'm going to read you one little thing. And I don't want to give away all of the things about it. So the question is, what is God's will for my life? And Dr. MacArthur writes this. This is the first thing about God's will. He wants people to be saved. So much so that he stays or he withholds his judgment. Paul said, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I'll go on and here's something else John writes as he goes on. It is God's will that people be saved. If you're stumbling around in life and tossing up some periodic prayers to God, but have never come on your knees to the foot of the cross and met Jesus Christ, then you're not even in the beginning of God's will. For the very first thing of God's will is for you to be saved. God has no reason to reveal to you anything particular about your life because you have not met qualification number one, which is salvation. That's why unbelievers are baffled when we can prove to them things from the Bible, because they don't understand it. God has not revealed it to them. Trust me, reading that book brought great comfort to my heart, because what you'll find out at the end is you have a lot of free will. A lot of free will. But there's some basics that need to be taken care of first that God declared in his word. I encourage you to get that book and read it. John's life and his purpose was prophesied. John the Baptist's life was prophesied by Isaiah. And it's mentioned in both Matthew's and Mark's gospel. John tells of the Christ forerunner to further support the apostles claim that Jesus is the Messiah. The whole purpose that John the apostle writes about John the Baptist is to further support his claim that Jesus is God. John the Baptist knew what his purpose was for his life, and it's revealed here in our passage. And the first thing he knew about was that he came to witness to the light. Verse 7 and 8. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. John was sent by God to be a witness to testify to this light. Now, John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel, uses that term light often to refer to Jesus. So when you see that, it's most likely referring to him. As we read last week, he also refers to Jesus as the Word. And John the Baptist was sent to testify about the light. Just like maybe you and I, some of us may have been called into court for a purpose of testifying about something that we observed or that we witnessed. Have you ever been in court to testify about something? I've been called for jury duty, but I've never had to testify about anything. I think that would be very frightening. John was there to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about this light. One author wrote this: a good witness does not attract attention to himself, but to the person or facts which he represents. Just like the blind man. Remember the blind man? It was in John 9. We'll cover it later on. The blind man that was given his sight back for Jesus, by Jesus. And the authorities call him in. And he was called in to testify to what happened. They say, what happened to you? You were blind and now you see. What happened to you? John 9:15 reads this: then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Very simple. Just the facts, ma'am. Do y'all remember that show from, I can't remember what the name of it is now, but it had Dragnet, yeah. I just want the facts, ma'am. Don't cloud me up with a whole bunch of other stuff. All right? John was sent by God to tell the world the facts. Simple and straightforward. Don't embellish it. Don't put your editorial comments into it. Just tell the story as you saw it. And that's what John is going to do. The second thing we know about his coming is he came so that all might believe in the light. John 7 reads this again. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. And then verse 9 reads, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. John was sent for the purpose that through his testimony of the light, that people might believe in him. You know, if you didn't realize this, John was the first prophet to appear on the scene in over 400 years. There hadn't been another prophet since Malachi. And in the New Testament, John shows up. And he came with a bold and a confrontational type of preaching, which created quite a sensation in that world. He stirred up the world of the old traditional Judaism like no one has before. He had a message, And he proclaimed it without any hesitation or any reservation. He proclaimed it to any and to all that would listen to him. And he was not afraid of the consequences. Folks, you probably read the story recently in the news about this Disney cruise and this little girl that fell over and went overboard, and the dad jumped in to save her. That dad did not care about the consequences. People who jump overboard on cruise ships are usually banned from ever being on a cruise again. That dad said, I don't care about that. I want to save my daughter. That's the way John was. John didn't care what they thought of him. They didn't care what they said about him. He preached a message, a very, very clear message, that said, I am doing this so that all might believe in Jesus as God's Son, the Messiah. The third aspect is he came to declare that he himself was not the light. Verse 8 reads this. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. John was also sent to declare that he himself was not this light. Just like the blind man in John 9 gives Jesus all the credit and none to himself, John took no credit for the light. He pointed them to the one who could save them. He wanted them to know that this light has come into the world and it's not him. But it's a person that will enlighten them or bring the truth into their life. So he came to be a witness to the light. He came for the purpose that all might believe. And he came to declare that he was not that light. Okay. Secondly, let's go into John's testimony about the perfect light. And we're going to start in skipping down to verse 15. John the Apostle here, the writer of this gospel, continues with his detailing of John the Baptist's testimony about the light. And the first thing that John testifies about is that, A, on your outline, Jesus' position. Verse 15 reads this, John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John tells us first of Jesus' position in life. He has a higher rank than John. He has a higher rank than me. He has a higher rank than you. His name is what? It's above every name, right? Absolutely, it is. And John declares that the reason for that high rank that Jesus has is because Jesus existed before him. Now, that statement declares with clarity that John knew for certain that Jesus was no ordinary man. He was no ordinary individual. We know, and John knew, that he, John, came into the world before Jesus did. You remember the story of Mary when she finds out that she's pregnant, she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Well, her cousin Elizabeth is like 6 months pregnant at that time. And her cousin Elizabeth delivers a boy named John, John the Baptist. Jesus is not born until later. So in our human understanding, that would have made John in existence before Jesus. But John knew something that the people didn't. He knew of Jesus' eternality. He knew that Jesus had been in existence before John was ever even thought about. And so he declares this statement in testimony of Jesus. He has a higher rank than me because he existed before me. And John the Apostle records this in his gospel specifically, here we go again, to continue to hammer home that Jesus is God. And he always has been in existence. John the Baptist also testifies to Jesus' persona. Verse 16 and 17 read this, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the Lord, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Now here, folks, is where the speaker changes, okay? This is not John the Baptist testifying about Jesus' persona. This is the author of the Gospel of John, all right? This is John the Beloved, John the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, John the fisherman. That's what we've switched to now. John interrupts his recounting of John the Baptist's testimony to give a testimony of his own. John the Apostle not only knows that Jesus is of divine essence, but John also knows of Jesus' character, his personality, his persona. John declares that Jesus possesses unlimited grace and truth. Grace upon grace is what he writes. And all those who would believe in Jesus, he declares that they have received that abundant grace right now. They've already received it. Folks, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have already received abundant grace. God could have, the first time you sinned, God could have struck you down and sent you straight to hell. And he has withheld his judgment of evil in this world until a time that he prescribes. He is continuing to give grace upon grace. Jesus even declares this himself in his Sermon on the Mount when he states in Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45, he says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he," talking about the Father, "he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." He gives us grace every day, because you and I sin every day. And yet he gives us that grace, that abundant grace, that unlimited grace that he has. You know, for you, for those of you who are parents, you find out how quickly your grace runs out. I mean, I think I decided one time with one of my children, I wonder what the meals are like in jail. Because I may be going there. We don't have the capacity for grace and forgiveness that Jesus does. Can you imagine, and just think about a particular sin that you struggle with. How many times Jesus has forgiven you for that sin? It's just unlimited. I was sitting at my desk and I was typing away just thinking, I can't imagine how many times Jesus has forgiven me for the sins I've committed. It's just unbelievable. John the author here was trying to say that Moses may have brought us the law of God, but Jesus is the perfect embodiment of grace and truth. And as John MacArthur put it, grace triumphs over the law. You and I are believers, that as believers, we have the truth right here. We have all that we need for life and godliness, Peter said. and we have access to his consistent and faithful grace, his forgiveness of our sins. Lamentations 3:22-23 read this: "The Lord's steadfast love indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God." And John the Apostle continues when he says Jesus' proclamations. Verse 18 reads, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." John the Apostle here boldly states that no one has ever seen God at any time. But the light, Jesus, has explained him to us. He, look at the capitalization there in that verse. He is capitalized. He, Jesus, has explained him, capitalized, the Father. Matthew 11:27 reads this: "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." This is Jesus speaking. "And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." In other words, Jesus is the one who explains the Father to us, because no one has ever seen him and no one knows him like Jesus knows him. Our author here, John, has recorded John the Baptist's testimony to his purpose for being sent. And then John the Apostle joins John the Baptist in testifying about that perfect life. Now our author will switch back to John the Baptist's further testimony as we look at John's testimony to the priest. John the Apostle now moves into a retelling of John the Baptist's interactions with the priests of the Jews. Now recognize that John, our author, uses the term here, the Jews, not to indicate the whole race. That, you know, there is a race called the Jewish race. Thank you. But what he's referring to them as, and he refers to them often like this, is the leadership, the Jewish religious leadership. He refers to them as the Jews. So when you see that in John's gospel, it's most likely referring to the Jewish religious leadership, the authorities. And John the Baptist has obviously been very active in his ministry, and he's drawn people to himself to the point that it's awakened the religious leadership of Israel. That religious leadership is called the Sanhedrin. And so the Sanhedrin sent out a delegation to go to this guy and check him out. And they began to ask some pretty pointed questions of John. And John gets the opportunity to give his testimony to the religious leadership face to face. He doesn't have to go to them. They came to him. And first he starts with the testimony of, I know you'll love this one, what he is not. If you've heard Tom say that before, he said it this morning, didn't he? Something about what it is not. Let's read John 19 through 21. John 1, 19 through 21. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." All right. John the Baptist does not hide his testimony of who he claims to be. When they ask him, "Who are you?" he says, "I am not the Christ." And you know, I think John's method of sharing his testimony is a perfect template for how we should share ours. You and I should be clear in our testimony to let people know that we are wretched sinners, that we are regularly sinning. We are not these blessed people that have no sin. John Stott wrote this. He said, "So much of so-called testimony today is really autobiography. And even sometimes it's thinly disguised self-advertisement that we need to regain a proper biblical perspective. All true testimony is testimony to Jesus Christ as he stands on trial before the Word, the world." John says, "I am not the Christ. I am not this light that I'm proclaiming." Then they ask him, "Well, are you Elijah?" And he states, "I am not." You know, John answers their questions quickly. He answers them without hesitation. And the scriptures in Malachi 4, chapter 4, verse 5, it foretold of Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And they're thinking, "Are you Elijah? Are you coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord?" And John says, "Nope, that's not me either. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah." And then thirdly, they said, "Well, are you the prophet?" If he is the prophet spoken of in the ancient writings, they want to know that. Are you the prophet? Now, John clearly states here that he's not this prophet. This prophet is foretold in Deuteronomy 18 concerning one who would come and speak the word of God to the Jewish people. And he says, "No, I am not the prophet." John quickly, he clearly answers their probing questions, which, as you'll soon see, are unfulfilling. They're not satisfactory to the delegation sent from the Sanhedrin. And so, since they can't seem to get any definitive answers out of this weird-looking dude, they begin to ask him about exactly who he is. And that's when we discuss, he testifies what he is. Let's read 22 through 28. Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, and they said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Okay, John takes these next questions and he turns them into more frustration for these people who are questioning him. They're not going to get the answers that they're looking for out of him. He simply states what he is all about, and the first thing he tells them is he is the voice. John makes no flashy statements about his role in this grand plan of God's. He is not the Word. He doesn't even take a title. He's not the one that said, I'm John the Baptizer. He didn't title himself that way. Others did that for him. He didn't take a title like Herod, herald to the coming Messiah of Israel. He didn't take a title like Vice President of Marketing of Jesus Christ Incorporated. He didn't take any kind of title. He states exactly what he's doing. He's proclaiming to them that he's doing exactly what Isaiah the prophet prophesied in Isaiah 40, verse 3. I'm going to read to you Isaiah 40, verse 3. It says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. John is simply preparing the people's heart for this true light to come into their lives. Now, folks, a little bit of history here. Whenever in those days a dignitary would come to visit, they would have workers clear out the path for this special person. That may involve removing extraneous rocks or stumbling points or fill in potholes or whatever that might be. They didn't want their horses to stumble. They didn't want anything to happen. They would make it as smooth as they could so that when they came in, they had an uneventful entry. Same thing is spoken of here, but it's in spiritual terms, not physical terms. John is proclaiming to the people to get ready for the visitation that's coming, a visitation from which they couldn't possibly at that point understand, but this new person was coming, this one, this light, as you wouldn't know it, this King of Kings. And John's calling everyone to repent for the time of the coming of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is a second point of testimony sharing expertise. John had no hidden agenda here. He isn't in it for the money. He isn't in it for the fame. He's not going to say, well, I got this many people saved this week. He's not like some Baptist churches where you'll see that happen. He's strictly doing what the will of God was for his life. And the question that I had to ask myself that I want to pose to you, are you doing the same? Are you a voice for Christ? John says, I don't care what you think of me, but I care deeply what you think of this light. Secondly, John says he is a baptizer. John answers their next question, which was somewhat of a backward insult to John on what John was doing there at the Jordan River. They say, if you're not any of these people, what are you doing baptizing? Who gives you the right to baptize to tell them? He says he's not the Christ, he's not Elijah, he's not the prophet. But he is baptizing people. But he quickly responds to them that what he is doing is not saving anyone. He's baptizing them with water to ceremonially cleanse them from their sins. But it is not a saving ritual. Folks, when you get baptized, that is not something that saves you eternally. John's saying the same thing here. This baptism is only showing that the people that come to get baptized, they desire to be ready for that next step. They want to take that next step when Jesus comes, when this light that John's talking about is coming. He's baptizing them with water. Jesus is going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, he tells them that he is unworthy. He states that the one who will come after him is so great and so majestic that John is not even worthy to untie his sandals. Now, back then, as you probably have heard, this was a task that was reserved for the lowest rank of slaves. When you walked into someone's house, you wore sandals, you probably had dirty feet. When you walked in, you took your sandals off and a slave washed your feet. They took your sandals off for you. John says, I'm not worthy to even untie his sandals. I am below the lowest slave. Do you and I, in the year 2025, do we feel worthy to act in the place of God and make our own moral and spiritual laws and principles? Do you and I feel worthy enough to do that? You know, our world right now is filled with those, and this is just incredible to me. It's filled with those who want to live by their own truth. Have you heard that statement? This is my truth that I live by. They don't want anyone to question it. In fact, they want people to celebrate it. They want to have their own little set of rules that they live by. That's their truth. John wasn't about to say that. He did exactly what he knew was God's will for his life. He was just the herald, the one speaking. He was not the light. He was totally unworthy when compared to Jesus. And I got breaking news for you. So are you, and so am I. You know, the way that we end up making ourselves feel better about ourselves is we compare ourselves to others, don't we? When you compare yourself to Jesus, you're in the dirt, just like I am, face down. No matter how rich, how smart, or how popular we are nobodies compared to our Savior. Okay, we've discussed John's testimony to his purpose, to the perfect life, and to the priest. We'll finish by John's testimony to the public. Verses 29 to 34. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. John the author writes that John the Baptist, the very next day, he sees Jesus coming by, walking by. And he gives his testimony to the public. And he specifically declares two things. The first one is that Jesus is God's Lamb. You know, God had opened up John's the Baptist's eyes to see who Christ really was. And John was excited to be able to tell it to everyone who would listen. John says, Jesus is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Now, lambs are the animals that were sacrificed regularly at the temple for the remission of sin. One commentator wrote this, The price of lambs varies from season to season, and farmers listen to the radio farm reports to learn the current price of lambs, but the Lamb of God remains priceless. His values are never changing. And John shows great excitement in his declaration, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Are you and I that excited about our Savior? We should be. We should never be ashamed of Him. Or shy away from him, or shy away from letting people know who we worship and who we are slaves to. And so once again, John shows us how a true testimony can be given. It's humble, yet assertive. It's knowing your place, and yet knowing our Lord. And John declares it to all in his hearing, saying, "This is the one, that guy right there." He pointed him out. "This is the one who will give you true cleansing and salvation." But he also provided witness that Jesus is God's Son. John right here says, without a doubt and without reservation, that the Lamb of God is also the Son of God. But how do we know this? Well, this testimony we see here in verses 32 to 34, this testimony is all predicated on an event that occurred earlier. Now, what you don't see here, you see this Q&A that goes on with these Jewish leaders, but what you don't see is John detailing the baptism of Jesus. You're not going to read it in John's gospel. It's in the other three synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew 3, 13 through 17. It's in Mark 1, 9 through 11. And it's in Luke 3, 21 through 23. So what he's talking about has already taken place when he says that he saw the dove landing on him. John testifies that he was there. And he personally witnessed the spirit that looked like a dove descending from heaven and landing on Jesus. And as John MacArthur put it, John understood who Jesus truly was only through divine revelation. And you say, well, what does that mean, divine revelation? Let me take you to another place. When Simon Peter declared in Matthew 16:16 to Jesus, he declared to Jesus, because Jesus said, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they answered him. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And what does Peter do? He jumps right up and he says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And what does Jesus tell him when he says that? Verse 17 of Matthew 16. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. Okay? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Who revealed it to Peter? God did. God told Peter, "This is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter declared that. Same thing with John the Baptist. John had been revealed by God that this was the one. He was the one that would come and take away their sins. John the Baptist knew who he was dealing with because God had revealed that to him. So, who is this wild-haired guy crying in the wilderness that causes such a ruckus? Well, I tell you what he is. He was a man with a mission. A mission from God to declare the coming Messiah. To declare the Lamb of God. The Son of God. And John went to his death declaring the same message. He didn't testify to his own message. He didn't testify to his own testimony. He kept pointing people to the only begotten Son of God. Oswald Chambers wrote this, "If my testimony makes anyone wish to emulate me, it is a mistaken testimony. It is not a witness to Jesus." Folks, I don't want you to emulate me, and I don't want anyone else in here to be emulated. I want us to emulate Christ. So let us all share that good news of the only one that can save us. Let us share that as God provides those opportunities. So what is the application to our lives today? Well, John, the author of this book, continues to emphasize the fact that Jesus was and still is not only the rightful king of Israel, but also the eternal King of Kings. So let's take this to a personal level as we finish. First thing is, are you one of Christ's followers? That's a question only your heart can answer. Jesus knows the answer, but only your heart can answer that. And if you are you an asset to Christ or are you a liability? Does your life exhibit the love that we as believers are to be known by? Or do you bring disgrace to the testimony of Jesus Christ? There's so many Christians out there that do a disservice to Christianity because of the way that they live. Secondly, do you share the gospel as God provides you the opportunity? Now, why is this so important? I'm going to tell you why it is. Why is it so important that you and I share the gospel? There was a survey done of 10,000 people about how they came to Christ. I want you to listen to these statistics. What led them to Christ? The answers were 1% of them said a visitation by a church leader. 2% of them said it was a special situation like a death or an illness. 2% of them said it was a church program, maybe Awana or youth. 2% of them said it was they walked into a church and that's how they came to Christ. 4% was a Sunday school message, so we're not hitting on too much when we get up here, Rod. Another 4% was evangelistic crusades. 6% is pastoral preaching. Of these 10,000 people, 6% said it was from somebody's sermon, a pastor's sermon. You know what that adds up to? That adds up to 21%. You know where the other 79% is? A friend or a relative shared the gospel with me. That's why it's important that you share God's word, that you take the opportunity when God divinely causes a opportunity for you to share it, that you take that opportunity. Because 79% of the time, that's where people come to know the Lord. So the question is, do you have a testimony to the Messiah? And I pray you'll dwell on these things this week and endeavor to always be a testimony to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, for the blessings of your word. I thank you for John the Baptist, who shared so clearly that your son was coming and he understood his place. May we also be given the opportunity and the courage and boldness to share like John did. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.